following sitting on the pulpit. The note said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Even as he read those six words, he realized what the problem had been. In his attempts to be more engaging, entertaining, and relevant, he had lost sight of what the people needed more than anything else. They needed to see Jesus. They wanted to see their Savior week by week, not necessarily in the same message, but with a consistency which elevates Jesus to the central place he must have in each of our lives as believers. And more than that, as followers of the God-man Jesus Christ. So as I introduced this topic, last time I spoke, I gave an abbreviated version of this message. And to be honest, as I sat down to consider the topic more of being chosen in Christ, I'm going to somewhat depart from that, so you're not going to get a repeat of that brief message I gave. But as I do this, what I really want to express to you is my desire that in my messages, as we consider God's Word this morning, that we see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. And that's not to say that every message must be the same message over and over and over again, but that as we consider God's Word, that we understand with greater and greater perspective that the Lord Jesus is the one that we follow week to week, day by day, and that that should be central in everything that we teach here at the Bible Chapel, both in our worship and our speaking and how we engage one another. That our life from the moment when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior was forever changed, that we died and we're now new creatures, and that we, when we think of our lives, we think of it in a framework as Jesus Christ being central to it. So I say that not as a slap on the hand for anything I've done in the past or what we do here in past messages, but to refocus us on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be central in everything that we do. And that's going to be a theme of some upcoming messages that we're going to look at, or at least that I'm going to consider with you all in the months to come. But it is my prayer that we will see Jesus. That actually comes from that passage in John 12 that I had you open up to. And we'll read that just to kind of give ourselves some reference for this morning. And it's a short little section in starting in verse 20 of John 12 that I'll read now. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's go up and open in prayer. Father God, we open up your word with a desire to see Jesus, just as these Greeks came, these Gentiles who had some knowledge of you, but wanted to have a better understanding of who this man, Jesus, was. Father, that's our desire this morning, to open up your word to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a fresh way and to understand better the mercy that you've shown us in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing that we have a future hope that is secure and that we have our names that will never be blotted out of your book of life. So, Father, we just ask for your blessing this morning as we consider your words afresh. And we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. So, what I want to do over the next several messages, and I think I mentioned this last time, is I really want to focus on what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point where that starts is the point when we are brought from death to life, right? When we were buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rose again, when we symbolized that faith that we placed in him, that simple faith in what he had already done, and we were buried, and we rose again, and we are now new creatures. But I want to consider what it means to be a follower of Christ. And to do that, we're going to actually look at what happened when Jesus asked men to follow him in his word. And so you can turn from John, and you can look at the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to spend a little time there. Again, I apologize for my cold. Oh, my goodness. It's blown off. So how fluent are you guys in social media? Do any of you guys tweet? Daryl, a little bit. How many of you are on Facebook? Quite a number of you. Who is on Instagram? Clive, you're on Instagram? I'll have to be friends with you. I don't think I am. I don't follow you on Instagram. What? Your first follower? No. Twitter, anyone? No tweeters in here? I've never done Twitter either. It seems kind of, you know, nonsensical. It's not doesn't have the same interaction, as it were, you know, on that computer level that others do. But, you know, obviously the theme of anything, especially Instagram, if you're familiar with that, you have followers on Instagram, much like you have on Twitter. You have friends on Facebook you follow on these other social platforms. And so you can be following, you know, movie stars. You can be following people you know only by proxy of other friends. You can follow people who are close to you. You can follow family members. But the whole idea is you follow and you are followed on these things. So you get to see the feed, the pictures, the comments that people make throughout this. So our culture now has this concept of following someone as merely watching their life go by in pictures and comments. And to a large degree, we're satisfied with that, but not quite the same following that we're going to be talking about when it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, what I would propose to you this morning is the following that we do of the Lord Jesus Christ is unlike any following that has ever gone on in the history of man. If I wanted to follow the Dalai Lama, for example, as perhaps a great world leader, some would say, how would I go about doing that? I might start by learning all that I could about the man. I would study his teachings and his principles. I might go from there. I might read some books that he has. I might even try to find out where he is. Where's the Dalai Lama nowadays? Is he in Hollywood? Northern India. I would think that would be more respectable. But it seems like he gets around. Hollywood has a healthy respect for the Dalai Lama. I don't know if he lived there now. So I would travel to the north of India. I would try to maybe have a personal meeting with the Dalai Lama. Maybe I would try to find his viceroys, his people, his handlers, whatever he has, and I might sit down and even have a meeting with him to become his follower. And then after I'd made my case to be a follower for him by telling him how devoted I am to his principles and his writings, I might at that point ask him to follow him personally. And then at that point, I'd be left up to the whims of the Dalai Lama to say whether I could follow him that closely or not. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at Mark, and I want to see how Jesus got his followers and to see if there's any difference between the scenario I've laid before you and what Jesus did, because I suggest it's far different than what I initially presented. So Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So Jesus says first to Simon and Andrew, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And then we're told that he did the same to both James and his brother John. All four men, they stop what they're doing immediately and follow Jesus. And I know many of you have wrestled with this same thought that I have this morning. Would I have laid down things so easily as those men? Would you have followed Jesus? Maybe you had heard him speak once or twice to a large group of people. Maybe you had some kind of impression of who he was or who he claimed to be. But certainly at this point in these guys' lives, they didn't have the whole teaching of Jesus laid out clearly before them. But there was something in that calling that captured their attention, enough so that they left this living as fishermen, you know, these family businesses, so to speak, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read passages such as this, as it's laid out in the other Gospels, I have to consider what I have followed Jesus so immediately as them. If you remember when I spoke on Elijah, we had that little bit of Elisha where Elijah came and he laid the mantle onto the mantle of the prophet, so to speak, on the shoulders of Elisha. And we're told that Elisha ran after Elijah, and Elijah said, "What have I done to you? You don't need to go back. You don't follow me. See what God has for you." But we see Elisha. He goes back. He takes these oxen, right, and these tools of the trade, and he burns them, and he slaughters the oxen, and he goes off, and he follows the Lord by following Elijah. In that story, like this one, I have to turn to my heart and say what I followed so readily as these men. But Jesus, what we all know here as believers, if you've trusted Christ, you know that it started with him calling us to follow him, right? And so that's that point of salvation, when the Lord calls our hearts and we respond in faith by simply believing what God has already done for us to be true. What I love about Jesus, and I love specifically in this passage, and what we see laid out in all the Gospels, is how intentional the Lord Jesus Christ is, right? How, if we think about it, the fact that Jesus is perfect, and everything that he does, when we see every word that he spoke, every step that he took, every person that he singled out, he did so with great care and with perfection. And so that when we look at each of our lives, when we have the gospel presented to us, we must understand that that's by no accident. That's because God has revealed himself in such a way that we respond in faith only because his Spirit has drawn us to him. John, and I think it's in the passage in John 6 where Daryl read this morning, where Jesus makes the comment that God draws all men to himself. And that's the confidence that we go forward now, that as followers in Christ, we're here because God has called us to be his followers. And that's where our journey begins. But we must understand, as we read in these instances with the disciples, that God did it with great intentionality and great care. But we see the difference. Instead of this, Jesus did it differently than any other leader who ever had followers, right? Jesus didn't have men come to him and ask to be followers. Jesus sought them out. He passed by those boats, and he saw those fishermen going about their daily business, not necessarily going, they didn't come to a church or a hall or a palace. They were going about their daily business, and God called them. Much like he does with each of us, right? He has called each one of us in different ways, in unique instances, and has called us to be followers of him. Some of us perhaps were saved by going to a church and hearing the message there, but many of us were not. Many of us were saved by a person at work, by going to a Christian camp. All of us have unique stories where God has reached down in grace and shaped our lives and molded it in his sovereign grace so that we could come to a saving knowledge of him. And so that's the case with these disciples as well. So becoming a follower of Jesus is no accident, right? If he's called you, then what pattern are we, how do we follow Jesus ourselves? This has been a kind of an introspective message for me, because I have to look, how do I follow Jesus? These men, if we look at them, they dropped everything. They laid down their tools of the trade, they put down their nets, they cast their nets aside, and they followed Jesus with nothing else. They just left. But how do I look at my life from day to day, in my family life, in my work life, how do I follow Jesus? How does my daily routine demonstrate Jesus to be central to my life and existence? If you work, does everyone there know that you're a believer in Christ? Think about it. Do the people that you see regularly on a daily basis, whether it's work or friends, do they all know that you follow Jesus? I had to think about that a little bit. I saw yesterday on Facebook, not to harp upon that too much, but I saw someone I know from work, and I have lots of acquaintances at work. It's a big place at the hospital and the ER, and so there's probably about 150 you know, nurses and techs and so forth, and then there's people who are in transport, and there's people who are in X-ray, and I thought about that. I wonder how many know that I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus. Of course, you can't have conversations with everyone, but on Facebook, I happen to see a fellow I know, and I think he's a pretty good guy, but I noticed that he claims to be a Christian by some of the comments that he made on Facebook. And it caused me to think, do other people recognize me, not necessarily through Facebook, but as a Christian in a way that I conduct myself or by the way I profess my faith? Now, does that mean we're supposed to go about shouting that I'm a believer? No, I think it should be demonstrated by the conduct of our lives. But it's a curious question one can ask ourselves if people would define you as a follower of Christ. Secondly, are my purposes and goals in line with God's purposes and goals? If Christ is central, if we're a follower of Jesus, then we should be becoming more like Jesus day to day. And that should mean that our goals and our purposes in life should be aligned with God's purposes and God's goals for the world. Now, that's going to mean a lot of different things, and I don't necessarily want to hammer them all out, but it's more just to give yourself a little bit of a pause and to consider, do your goals line up with what God's goals are? Or are your pursuits more about personal comfort or making a good retirement fund and seeing how many things we can acquire? I don't necessarily think that characterizes the believers in this room, but it certainly characterizes much of what would call themselves the church in America today. And then finally, what practical steps can I take to follow Jesus more intentionally day to day? So what practical things cause us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think first it's to daily acknowledge your position in Christ. I think daily we need to regain perspective about who we are. And that's tough to do when we're busy with life. But what I mean by this is we need to consider who we are now that we're new creatures in Christ. That we were, at one time, apart from God, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but now we're alive, we're new creatures, and therefore we have new functions as believers. So I think daily we need to acknowledge our position in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, I can just read these, you don't have to turn it, but chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul kind of refreshes the believers with this new perspective they should have. And he writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ," or it could be rendered, "since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So Paul makes no bones about it, right? He says, set your minds on heavenly things. Have your minds be on what our future hope is, because this time is so short while we're here on earth. It goes by in a blink of an eye. It's the grass that's withering in compared to where we will be 10,000 years from now or 100,000 years from now, right? By perspective, we have so little time here. And so Paul encourages the believers to set their minds on things that are above. Think about the future hope that we have and where we'll be, and it will change how we live today. So daily acknowledge your position in Christ. Secondly, spend time with him in prayer. I think about relationships that I have with other people and how those relationships would be affected by me not speaking with them. In fact, the longer you go without speaking with someone, the worse those relationships generally get, right? If I were to not speak with my wife for a week at a time, we certainly wouldn't be growing any closer together. But I have to admit, there's been times in my life where I've gone a week without praying. It's true. Maybe even longer than that. But it sounds kind of ridiculous that if I say I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if I don't pray to him daily, I can't really have a sound relationship with him. So it's a focus that we need to have as believers. If we're followers of Jesus, if he's central to our lives, if he is our main impetus for everything that we're doing, if we're going to spend the next million years with him, we might want to start praying to him regularly. Again, not that I suggest it characterizes, but I know my own challenges. I know my own struggles to regularly pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I've attempted to do, I know a brother who would set up a chair. He didn't have a family or anything like this, I don't think, because he'd set up a chair in a room. He would have a set time, and he would go, and he'd sit across from that chair, and he would have a meeting time with the Lord Jesus. I don't think we all have to go to that length, but it was what he used to be physically engaged with the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular basis. I thought that was kind of cool. But the thing is, we need to regularly pray with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not really only a weekly memorized prayer that we speak. What kind of relationship would you have with your mom or your dad or your brother or sister or wife if only once a week you said a written down speech to them? It wouldn't have a lot of effect. Finally, spend time learning about the character of God. That's the other way we become a follower of someone, as we know them. So spending time learning about his purpose, learning about his concern for both you and the world. And how do we do that? How do we learn more about Jesus? We spend time in his word. This is another thing that is so fundamental. It's something we all know that we need to do, but many of us as believers lack a consistent time in his word and reading. So we need to talk to the Lord, and we need to read his word to better understand him. Paul often said at the beginning of his letters that he encouraged the believers, and of course they didn't have the full Gospels. They didn't have necessarily all those letters from Paul to read that we do, but he encouraged them to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no less important for us today that we have the Word of God before us in its entirety, that we spend time in it on a daily basis, learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to learn about Jesus not so that we can know him by principles or by rules or by life guidelines or however you want to look at it. We want to learn more about Jesus so we can become more like Jesus. And the only way we can do that is by knowing who he was and is, rather. So Simon, Andrew, James, and John, they're called to follow. We read about that in Mark. What were Simon and Andrew in the middle of? I find it interesting. If we look at Simon and Andrew, they are casting a net into the sea. And then I see John and James, and what were they doing at the time? It says they were mending the nets. You know, if we took the analogy that the Lord uses in the terms of God's going to make them fishers of men, I like to read the little details that Mark put in here. Because we look later at the lives of Peter and Andrew, and Peter more than Andrew we know about, and what do we see him doing? We see him being an evangelist, right? We see him in Acts chapter 2 preaching this one of the greatest speeches about Jesus to the Jews, and 3,000 were saved through it. And so what was Peter doing in his fishing of men? When Jesus called him, he was casting a net. And then if we look at John and we look at James, what do we see them later doing elsewhere? Well, we see John characterized by being a great mender of nets. And what I mean by that is he certainly was an evangelist of sorts, but he was such a great minister to God's people. And Peter was used in that role as well, but it hints to the fact that God uses us in our specific talents and roles to serve him in our life here. Whether we're skilled tradesmen, whether we're great encouragers, whether we're great evangelists, we're all different, and God uses those things that he has made us innately with to serve him in his purposes. And so even though they were fishermen of the basest sort, they became fishermen of the greatest sort and were used by God in specific ways. Paul later in 1 Corinthians would talk about how some were used to water, some were used to plant, but God brought the growth, God brought the increase. And in that example, too, we see that there's different roles for believers to be used in as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we become more like him, those roles become even more well-defined, and God uses us. Let's look at turn over to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to see another one who's called to follow Jesus. So 5:27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "What do you eat, and why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it's relatively easy to see how some poor fishermen who were struggling through their existence, who couldn't even have success really in catching fish, would leave what they had and follow this promising young rabbi. But it's maybe even a little more difficult to understand how this wealthy tax collector could leave everything behind and follow the Lord. Jesus takes the opportunity to address the challenges to his reputation. He asks, he says that he's come to reach the sick and not the righteous, right? Matthew, like Zacchaeus that we see later in Luke, is called from this life of prosperity, really, right? So the calling was no less distinct to these men, to these tax collectors, as it was to these fishermen. But the calling of Jesus was so distinct, so intentional, so perfect, that even they, in their wealth, understood their need for a Savior. So God calls all sorts. So first we're called to follow. When we're called, when the Lord Jesus saves us, the first thing that we need to do, as we see with Peter and Andrew and James and John, the first thing that we're called to do is follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But even these men, if we look at their lives, what do we see over the next several years that they spend with the Lord Jesus Christ? Even in all of their, everything that they saw, everything they experienced, we see that they struggled following Jesus in the same way that we do. So even though we start off strong, we find, at least in my experience, we find ourselves wavering, right? Going up and down and having peaks and mountaintops and valleys, peaks and troughs, as it were, in our following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the natural course of man, unfortunately, that we forget the importance of our call when we face adversity and temptation over time. We recently got a new puppy, I think about 5 months ago now. His name's Oliver. This is not fitting my ear this morning. I apologize. And this puppy is a rambunctious little sort. We have this really great dog named Mr. Peabody, and he's the most obedient little dog you could ever have. And so we got another little dog thinking, oh, well, maybe this one will be like Peabody, and not the same sort of dog. This dog takes to running off in whenever he gets out the front door and will run up and down in the neighborhood. And the more you call, the more likely he is to go the other direction. But in this little disobedient dog, I've seen characteristics of myself, right? I mean, this is what we do sometimes when, especially as we move away from the Lord Jesus, when we forget that perspective that we need to have daily, that we were saved and that we are new creatures, we tend to be the little dog Oliver that runs even as the Lord calls us. And the bad thing about that is the Lord often then needs to use that powerful amplifier of pain and need to draw us back to himself. And even then, sometimes we don't listen. So oftentimes I'm quite a bit like that little puppy. But what I've noticed, though, when I read God's word is that God's grace is bigger than my obstinate heart, right? God's grace is bigger than my failure to follow. His grace is persistent. It's decisive. It always will draw us back after he's called us to follow him. In John chapter 21, sorry to keep having you flip around, but we'll spend a little bit of time here. In John chapter 21, we see an instance where Jesus has to deal with Peter's wandering heart and has to call him back to the perspective of what's the most important thing in his life is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, John 21, let's start in 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you wherever you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the Lord begins by greeting and feeding Peter, and then confronting Peter with the need to follow, the need to tend the needs of his fellow believers. But what's interesting about this is, how does Jesus end? What was the first thing that Jesus asked Peter to do that we read in Mark chapter 1? He asked him to follow him, right? His first words to Peter that we perceive in Scripture to be were, follow me. What were the last words that we see as far as just a one-on-one? It's follow me. Isn't that interesting? Peter, 3 years after seeing Jesus for the first time, had to have the same reminder that he had. Even after seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, raise the widow's son from the dead, raise Jairus' daughter, time and time again saw the blind have their sight restored, the lame walk, the withered hand healed. And yet, the reminder that Peter needed at the end was the same that he needed on his first calling, was to follow him. Is it important for us to come back to that time and time again? Well, absolutely. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus, and it's not a one-time thing. I love John. He's a great testimony, isn't he? What's John doing even in this instance? He's at a distance, right? He's not right on his heels, but he is obeying that command, literally, to follow the Lord Jesus. So Peter needed that reminder. It's something that we need to be reminded of as well. One thing that keeps me from following, I kind of thought, well, what hinders this? Obviously, I talked about not being in God's Word, not praying. Those are things that hinder us, not having the right perspective of the fact that we're new creatures in Christ. But what else hinders me personally from following the Lord Jesus Christ? So I think the prime thing is I feel inadequate. Any of you share that sense? When we see God and we see His purposes, when we see great Christians, sometimes I just feel like I'm inadequate as a believer, that I'm not equipped enough, that I don't have the right set of skills to be used by God. Sometimes I have the sense that I'm not abiding in Christ the way I should. That's typically cured by me starting to pray again and by reading His Word. That cures that lack of abiding. But on top of that, as I mentioned, it's the inadequacy that I feel. One thing we need to recognize first is that following Jesus, it's about His worthiness and not our own. It's about what He has done, not what we can do or have done in of ourselves. We know this, but we don't live it, right? We don't live in the power that God has. Instead, we try to live in our own adequacy, our own ability to memorize and to share the gospel and to do these things on our own, in our own strength and power. We need to recognize that He is the one who has the power. He's the one who justified us, and He's the one who sanctifies us. It's His work to be done. In turn, our ability to serve God is not necessarily based on our skills or abilities, but upon His desire and our submission. After all, I think, what was God able to do with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Can you be 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Well, yeah, absolutely. He fed 5,000, and then He fed 4,000, and then He had some left over. God uses little things to do big works. And it's His power, not our own. So the glory can't be ours. We know this to be true, but we don't live it. We don't live in His power, understanding that God has taken us who are dead and made us alive, and that the works that we do are prepared in advance, as it says in Ephesians. It says God prepared good works in advance that we should walk in them. We get to walk in them. We get to share and be partners in the work that God has, but it is His power, His strength, and ultimately His glory. But we need to recognize that. That's the importance of coming back to the beginning, to understand that we're followers of the one who is leading, the Lord Jesus. Corrie Ten Boom wrote in a daily devotional that Deb was reading recently, Corrie Ten Boom wrote this. She said, I once spoke to a group of prisoners about the text, "You are the light of the world." I showed them that after they received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they had the duty of being the light in the darkness of that prison. One of the men said, "Fellows, this morning I read in the Bible about 3 murderers. One was named Moses, one was David, and one was Paul. We know them as heroes of God, but all 3 were also murderers. Look what God did with this trio of murderers. There's hope for you fellows and for me. I love that. What did God do with murderers? And what can he not do with you? Some of you may be murderers out there. I don't know. You're hiding it well. But God can use all of us because our definition now is defined in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we've done wrong in our lives is forgiven by God's blood. Even if we sin time and time again, it's done. It's paid for. But we live not in that recognition. We live thinking, oh, I did something wrong. God can't use me. Because what we're doing is we're saying that it's us doing and not God. It's the wrong perspective. It's the wrong truth that we're living in when we do that. We need to understand that he is leading, we are following, and we're going to be imperfect in that. But God's grace is bigger than that. Paul is such a striking example that one fellow mentioned of God's grace. I mean, who would be an obvious choice for being the head missionary to the Gentiles? Would have been the guy who was going about murdering Christians, torturing them, throwing them in prisons? No, absolutely not. God took the antithesis to Christianity and made him the most vocal advocate of it, of the gospel. He's the perfect example we have right here in God's Word of someone that God takes and changes into a completely different person to be used for his work. So we should never be hesitant about giving out the gospel or thinking about our own adequacy. Because when someone is saved, and if you've led someone to Christ, you might have experienced this, but it has very little to do with your experience as the gospel giver. I mean, some of the conversations I've had with people have been very ridiculous and clumsy, and I feel like I've mishandled the truth of God's word, but it's not the power of our words that saves them, it's the power of Christ. God is the one who saves, not our presentation, no matter how clumsy it is. I thought often that there's that passage where Jesus is walking through Jericho and the blind man cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the disciples, what do they do? What does the crowd do? They try to hush him up. They say, "He doesn't have time. Shh, shh. Jesus doesn't have time for you." I feel that way sometimes. I feel that when I don't speak out on behalf of the gospel or the truth, or when I don't take the opportunity to show someone the love of Christ, that I'm hushing the gospel, that I'm hushing the one who's crying out in their own way to know the truth. Sometimes I'll look at someone, I'll be so intimidated by their, you know, maybe they're an atheist and they love to be confrontational about the gospel, and I think, well, I'm never going to talk to them, right? They're never going to accept it. But who do we have as an example? Paul, the one who put Christians in jail and wanted to murder them, who was at the stoning of Stephen. He received the gospel. We shouldn't be the ones to hold back the gospel when we feel a prompting by the Holy Spirit to give it. We don't want to be like those disciples who, when those children were coming to climb on the lap of Jesus, we try to keep them back and push them and rebuke them. Because the Lord has a work for each of us to do. He wants us to carry forth the light of the gospel to the lost world. And we shouldn't be hushing it in our hearts before we even get the chance to share it. So following Jesus means making him central to my life. Following Jesus needs to be the core of our being. Becoming more like the Lord Jesus is central to that. Recently, I had a patient in the ER. He had a tremendous story to tell. He was a 43-year-old guy, pretty young. He was being evaluated for chest pain, which had begun when he was running on a treadmill. I went into the room. I saw this healthy-looking guy. He didn't look like he should be having chest pain, you know, a picture of health. He had been running on a treadmill. He said that despite his usual pace running on a treadmill, he suddenly became real sweaty and thought this is unusual for him. He doesn't normally get this sweaty. He had this little bit of ache in his chest, and so he thought he should come in to the ER. And he added on that he was a heart transplant patient. I thought, wow, okay, heart transplant 43, that's not something you see normally. But the heart in his chest was not his own. Can you imagine that? I can't help think how strange it would be to have someone's heart beating in my chest that wasn't my own, let alone any other vital organ. But the heart just seems so key, right? I mean, it's constantly going and pumping and moving, and you think if it's any fault in that, then life's over instantaneously. Unlike the liver, where you maybe will get sick over time and be able to get another transplant, if the heart stops, you're pretty much up a creek, right? But without much prompting, this fellow, as I'm having this conversation about his chest pain, he went into the story of the heart transplant. I could tell it was a tale he had kind of told with some frequency, but it was still very dear to him to tell. It really held great meaning and importance. He told me that the heart that was beating in his chest was from a 15-year-old boy from a suburb of Kansas City. He had been killed in a car accident. He had been in the back seat of his mom's car. Mom was driving. He was seatbelted in, but a car with, I believe, a drunk driver came over into their lane and hit him head on. And even though he was seatbelted in, his head snapped, and he basically died instantaneously. The mother was fine considering the accident. Mom's an ER nurse. Interestingly enough, she was a trauma nurse, worked at a trauma center. Her husband is a firefighter, actually the firefighter chief in the town where this accident occurred. He responded to the scene. The call where his son got killed. Pretty rough. So receiving a heart transplant is a complicated ordeal, really. It's physically intensive, it's psychologically intensive for the person who's receiving the heart, right? Patients evaluated for being mentally stable. They give training to cope with the reality that they're receiving the organs of a dead person that's going to be in their body, one who ostensibly saved their lives by giving their organs. The recipient of a transplanted organ is strictly informed that they cannot reach out to the organ's donor's family. They're told that they can't do that, whether it's a heart or a liver or a kidney, any of that. If they're given an organ from a body, that they don't know where it came from, they can't seek out that family, and things are guarded with regard to that. It leaves many recipients feeling vaguely regretful that they can't properly thank their donor's family. The man told me that several months after receiving his new heart, he received a letter from the boy's mom. He told me that he began to read the 7-page handwritten letter and broke down weeping before making it to page 2. The mother, without implied regret or misguided sorrow, told this man about her son and the events surrounding his death, how he had been a lettered wrestler in his high school, and how much he had loved to hunt and fish with his dad. When the man was finally able to finish reading the letter, it ended with a request that the husband and wife might meet the man for lunch, and the man agreed. This is all being told to me, and the ER is amazing. So they met for lunch. He said the time spent with the boy's parents was not awkward in any way, as one might think, despite what he had feared. She held his hand throughout much of their talk, and it was a time with some tears but much laughter. A nurse, she brought a stethoscope and listened to the beat of her son's heart, now giving life to this man she had just met. My jaw dropped open. My eyes likely teared up. They did tear up in the ER. I was amazed at the story this man was telling me. He went on by saying that when he started having chest pain today, he felt like he needed to come to the ER. He told me that he runs every day, every single day, because the heart in his body is not his own. He runs to keep it healthy for the memory of this boy, for his mother, for his father. Whose heart do you have in your body? Who has given their life for you? Paul writes, "You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." If you have been chosen by Him, if you're a new creation because it is His heart in you, His new life, how can we pursue wealth and things and comfort and prosperity? God may bless us with such things, but it's a blessing. It's not a goal. We need to start running. We need to start running like this man, every day on the treadmill, because the heart in his body was not his own. And so we too are new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made new. We've been bought with the greatest price that God could give, his only son. And so we need to run. We may sit here this morning, some of us have known the Lord for years, decades, but the Lord still has the same calling on each of us. Follow me. It's never changed. He may have broadened our understanding of His grace. He may have magnified the praise of Him in our mouths, but He still cries out for us to follow Him intentionally and without wavering. So prayerfully we should go on, following our Savior. So as we go through this topic of following Jesus, and as I try to flesh it out more in weeks to come, what I really want to focus on is becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our goal. Paul encourages the believers in Ephesians 5 to be imitators of God. And that's what we're to do. We're to imitate the one who has now given us new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ through these four Gospels, that we can have our perspective of him broadened, and that we can understand in a deeper way how intentionally he has called each of us. And Father, might we not lose sight of the fact that we are now not our own, that we are to be following you intently, that we are to lay aside all that hinders us and run the race that is set before us, that we should exhaust ourselves in our attempts to give you pleasure and glory in how we live our lives. Might Jesus be central to that, and might we be more like him, even today. Through Jesus' name, amen.